speaker. His name is Sky Jathani. He's becoming very prominent in the Christian evangelical world, and he wrote recently on his blog, only a few months ago, about an assignment his five-year-old kindergarten daughter named Zoe received, and it required some parental help. And the assignment was for parents to help their child identify brand names or logos, corporate logos. So immediately when Sky and his daughter began to talk about it, she came up with Pizza Hut, and she came up with Target and Lego immediately. And then at home, she was able to identify the Disney logo and, of course, Jell-O and Goldfish crackers. And then later on, as she was drinking out of a cup of water, she noticed on the bottom of it, she said, "Hey, Dad, that says IKEA on it." Now, Jathani began to think, Sky Jathani began to think, well, maybe I should be concerned about this. The fact that she knows more corporate labels than she does memorized Bible verses or names of extended relatives in her family. It's also a little concerning because Sky and his wife didn't necessarily know how she was able to acquire all of this knowledge about brands, because they didn't have like flashcards of logos that they were saying, "Okay, Zoe, which one is this?" You know, like you do with multiplication or mathematic types of things. In fact, it really came about by her just living her 5 years of life in a culture saturated with brand names. And marketers understand this, and they work this to their advantage, because by age 10, kids know at least 300 to 400 different brand names. Can you believe that? 300 to 400 different brand names. And when these children become adolescents, each of them, with a buying power of about $100 a week, they use these corporate brands to construct their own identities, regarding what they eat or wear, or what they read or what they drive. All of these things form their identity concerning who they are. Now, the spiritual component of shopping and brand names has not been lost, again, on marketers as well. In fact, there's a book by Douglas Atkins called The Culting, C-U-L-T-I-N-G, The Culting of Brands, How Consumers Become True Believers. And he basically says that the new religion in our world, are brand names, corporate brand names. Now, we chuckle at this, maybe nervously, but I think we also need to realize that this may not be overstated. Despite our overtures or attempts to express our faith outwardly, maybe, just maybe, we have been subtly and subconsciously seduced by clever marketers. What do you think? As you know, today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is the day that we celebrate and commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry on a colt into a C-O-L-T, not a C-U-L-T, a colt, a donkey or a horse type thing, his entry into Jerusalem. It marks the first day of Holy Week. So as you know, this is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday, as he rode his horse into Jerusalem, he was greeted with people waving palm branches at him. Maundy Thursday, 7 o'clock, a quick reminder, and then it leads us up to Easter Sunday as well. And Jesus fully understood that as he was greeted by these people, and as they hailed him as Savior and Messiah, he fully realized that, embraced it, despite the fact that he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to be crucified only a few short days later. And so I believe that Palm Sunday is an opportunity for us to rethink some things that maybe we hadn't realized we had subtly bought into, to recalibrate a little bit and refocus our time, our energy, and our resources away from what has subtly seduced us away from devotion to Jesus. Now, we are going to look at a passage from one of the Gospels, obviously the triumphal entry of Jesus. It's going to be out of the Gospel of Mark, and this, from chapter 11 of Mark, marks the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life. So the last six chapters of the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters long, all of Mark, the last six chapters are devoted entirely to the final week of Jesus' life. And the passage is highly, highly important because Jesus, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which is a prophecy about the Messiah, stating that he will enter Jerusalem on a horse, in fulfillment of that, Jesus is deliberate in telling everybody that I am the long-awaited for Messiah. And he knew that this would irritate and anger the Jewish religious leadership who opposed him. The importance of this passage is underscored by the fact that it's recorded in all four Gospels. The triumphal entry is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. You can see the page numbers up on the screen. If you have your own pew Bibles, please turn to that. And of course, there's other ways to access it through your electronic devices. But as always, out of reverence and respect for God and His Word, would you please stand and follow along as I read the passage. As they, that is Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are doing this, tell them the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." Well, they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Lord, continue to remind us that Jesus needs to be the focus of our resources, our time, our energy, and talents, because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So Jesus and his disciples are near the villages of Bethphage and Bethany. Those two villages are just a couple of short miles east of Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus and his disciples hung out a lot during Holy Week. And it is here that Jesus instructs two of his disciples, they're unnamed, but we can maybe guess that they're Peter and John. He instructs them to go and retrieve a colt, one that's not been ridden. Now, why would he ask for that? Because an unridden colt was thought to be more suitable for something holy or something sacred. So he tells them that if anyone asks why they are doing this, to tell them that the Lord needs it. Don't worry, we're not going to steal it. We're going to bring it back shortly. And so the disciples follow Jesus' instructions, finding the colt just as he has said. Now, there's two interesting notes about this whole thing. Did you notice what Jesus said when they asked him, what Jesus said to his disciples if someone asked them why they were doing it? Do you remember what he said? Tell them the Lord needs it. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, I am Lord over Israel. So he is claiming that title for himself. He's making it very clear. Did you also notice that there's no way Jesus could have known that the colt would be there ahead of time? So this is a supernatural event of knowing what's going to be there. So this is a miracle, if you will. Maybe not one of the most out there miracles, but is nevertheless a miracle. Now, the people who own the colt, they probably knew who Jesus was. They were sympathetic to his cause, and they understood the authority with which he lived. And so the disciples take the colt, and in any case, the two disciples demonstrate that immediate obedience and trust in what Jesus had instructed them to do. And so their mission was a success. Now the disciples bring the colt to Jesus. They put some cloaks over the top, kind of as a makeshift saddle. Jesus sits on the animal and rides towards Jerusalem. And along the way, many people spread their cloaks and branches of trees in front of him. Now, we have knowledge, not from this passage, but from John, that they actually were palm branches. John's gospel tells us that. John chapter 12 tells us that. John 12, 13. Now, clearly, these pieces of clothing laid before Jesus as he rides by are intended to honor him. They are to be viewed as a self-sacrifice, an offering by the people to Jesus. They understand that he is somebody special. They wouldn't just lay their garments before just anybody, because why would you do that to have on a dusty road with a colt to just trample over the clothing? So in the minds of those who greet Jesus, he is the triumphant Jewish conqueror in the line of David who is riding his horse towards his capital. Zechariah 9:9. Now even as Jesus is intentional in claiming to be the Messiah, the crowds understand and proclaim him as such. To the crowds, Jesus is the coming one. He's the king in the line of David who is going to establish his earthly kingdom. And that's why they say, as Jesus rides by, the crowd say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. Hosanna actually literally means save us. So Jesus and the people have the correct understanding. He's the Messiah, but Jesus' understanding of who he is as the Messiah is different than the people. He is the Messiah who is not coming to establish an earthly kingdom in defiance of Rome. He has come to set up a different kind of kingdom, not a geographic kingdom. He has come to set up an earthly a kingdom that is established in the hearts and minds of those who turn to him in faith. He has come to free the people, not from bondage to Rome, but from bondage to sin. Now, it's interesting to note that in Luke's version of the triumphal entry, we are told that the Pharisees take exception with this, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're irritated by this, and they say to Jesus, "Quit. Have them be silent, because what does Hosanna means? Save us." So they understood the implications, and they did not want that. They did not want that expressed. And you can just imagine Jesus, I think, somewhat lightheartedly say, "Oh, you silly men, you silly guys. Even if I tell them to be quiet, do you know what's going to happen? The stones will cry out." So there's no point in asking them to be quiet. Our final verse provides an interesting side note. Mark alone records a preliminary, I love this word, reconnaissance of the temple. After he entered, it's late in the day, he goes and scopes out the temple, sees what's going on there, but because it's late in the day, he decides not to do anything. And so what does he do? He walks back to Bethany, and he spends the night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You all know the stories about them. Does the name Lazarus conjure up some stories? He's the one that Jesus raised from the dead. And we learn in the passage immediately following ours that the next day Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple, meaning he throws out all the money changers because it was an affront to God. So that's what happens the next day. But what is clear and unmistakable from our passage is that Jesus is worthy of our allegiance and worship. He's worthy of our allegiance and worship. And this isn't the only place where we see this in the Gospels. John chapter 9. Perhaps you remember the story. Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples. They happen upon a man who has been blind from birth. So the disciples ask Jesus, "Why is this man blind? Is it because he has sinned? Is it because his parents have sinned?" Which was kind of the thinking along those lines. And that's bad theology, just really bad theology, and Jesus corrects it. No, it's not because he has sinned or his parents have sinned, but what will happen next is so that God will be glorified. And what does Jesus do? He heals the man. He's able to see, and Jesus disappears into the crowd. Well, this creates a stir, of course, and the Jewish religious officials, the Pharisees, interrogate this guy. They want to discredit this healing. This guy shows unbelievable, tremendous courage. They try to discredit it, and he sticks up for Jesus. You know, and all he does is tell the truth. And you know what they did? They treat him shabbily, and they actually excommunicate him out of the synagogue. Well, Jesus hears about this. He's impressed by this guy, so he seeks this guy out, and he reveals to this guy who he is. This healed blind person believes in Jesus, and then there's a phrase that's very interesting. After he believes in him, in John chapter 9, verse 38, it says, and he worshiped Jesus. He worshiped Jesus. Now, being a good Orthodox Jew, the only thing that you could worship is God, and this Jew would know that. And so what's the implication here? He worships Jesus because he knows that this guy is special. He knows that God is present in him and may not be able to completely articulate it, but know that this man is God in the flesh. Yet what if we didn't have Jesus and all we knew or know about God is from Facebook? What would his page look like? And what if he approached his profile the way that most of us do? Hi, my name's God. I'm the deity. Relationship status, triune and serenely blissful. Number of friends, I only know. Unfriended, list currently blocked. Photos, none available. The second commandment is not to worship a visible image. Timeline from the beginning, created the world, didn't I? What's on your mind? What isn't? Recent posts, my book is still the all-time bestseller and the bestseller every year. Have billions of worshipers. Whatever happened to Zeus? Is he taking the day off? Thank me, it's Friday. It took me a while to get the thank me, it's Friday. That's TGIF thing. I'm a little slow on the uptake. But maybe, just maybe, we should thank God that when he became visible, the face that we saw is and was Jesus, who humbled himself and served others. Maybe we should thank God that we are called to seek and worship Jesus as opposed to only having knowledge of God through a Facebook page. And so this begs the question, we're to worship Jesus. But what does this look like in daily life? How is allegiance and worship of Jesus reflected in daily life? Well, first it's through obedience. You remember from our passage? Did the two disciples that Jesus dispatched to retrieve the colt for Jesus to ride in, did they argue with him? Did they debate with him? Did they say, well, what if the colt's not there? And if it is there, what if we're prevented from bringing it back to you? Did you notice they didn't say anything? They just simply obeyed. Perhaps after being with Jesus for 3 years, their faith in him was so strong, they trusted him so much that they realized they didn't need to question Jesus. Jesus speaks of the importance of obedience in John 14, 23. This is what he says. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And yet oftentimes I think we give one area of our lives over to God. Okay, I'll trust you with this. But we keep back one that we think we can do a better job of managing than Jesus. One area. The irony is that Jesus asks for our obedience not because he enjoys controlling or ruling over us. He desires our obedience because he has our best interests in mind. God's law, Scripture, it's for our protection. It's not for our subjugation. And so the moment we choose to disobey God, his law, his word, consequences are inevitable, having a cumulative negative effect, if not sooner than later. 15th century Catholic monk said this about obedience to God. We have it up there. Thank you. Thomas A. Kempis is his name. You've probably heard of him. It said, instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. My kids aren't here, and I say that to them all the time. If you... Okay, I don't need to go there. But delayed obedience is disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience withdraws from what? Grace. Withdraws from grace. So how is allegiance and worship of Jesus reflected in daily life? Well, it's through obedience, and it's also in honoring and praising him. As we have seen in our passage, Jesus is met with praises. Hosanna, Hosanna, with palm branches waving and being spread before him, cloaks spread on the ground before him while he rides the colt into Jerusalem. And though inferred here, we know from Luke's gospel that the disciples joined in the Hosannas. In fact, it's likely that they initiated the Hosannas. So clearly these people greeting Jesus are placing all of their hopes, their desires, and their dreams upon him. What they didn't fully yet understand is that Jesus has come to set them free from something far greater than Roman domination. Come to set them free from the bondage of sin so that they can enter into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And of course, this makes Jesus worthy of honor and praise. Hebrews 13:15 reminds us of this. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And this appears to be what these people are doing as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. They didn't fully get the nature of the Messiah, but they were offering praises and honor to him. And so this can be an example to each and every one of us. Do we do that? Do we offer honor and praise to God, to Jesus? I try to do this on a regular basis in the morning. I'm usually the first one up, probably pretty much always the first one up. And the first words that I want to leave my lips on any given morning is, Lord, this is the day that you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And then I like to have an open-ended conversation with Jesus over the course of the day. Prayers don't have to end at any given moment. You can still dialogue with God throughout the day. And so oftentimes I'll thank him for my wife, my kids. I'll thank him for a friendship that I really cherish. I'll thank him for clean air, whatever may come upon my mind. And of course, we can thank him for his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness, for the sacrifice that he's made on our behalf because of who Jesus is, what he's done for us. We can also thank him for the routine things that he provides for us daily, like a house to live in, a car to drive, food to eat, clothes to wear. We oftentimes take those for granted. We can thank him for those things as well. Now, I am far from the perfect example of one who lives in a continual attitude of praise. Believe me, trust me, I can grouch and complain with the best of them. But here's what I have found when I'm in an attitude of praise. I personally have found that if I live each moment of each day with an awareness of God's presence combined with an attitude of praise, my outlook on life is dramatically changed for the better. I view others differently, and I find that I am more grateful to God for what he has given me and done for me. And I would like to challenge us that if you have not engaged in a practice of praising God, of thanking God, of being in an attitude of gratitude, maybe we can begin that spiritual discipline right now. I'd like all of us to just take a few moments, bow our heads, close our eyes, and finish this sentence. Lord, I thank you and praise you for. Go ahead and close your eyes, bow your heads, and just finish that sentence. And if you feel led by God to express that audibly, please feel free to do so. Amen. There is a cost or a price to be paid for following Jesus. There is. It may mean that we have to give something up. It may mean that we have to change something in our lifestyle. It may even mean receiving ridicule from people that we love or trust, family members, friends. But what we receive from God is infinitely better. We receive peace and joy and contentment. And there's nothing in this world that can compare. There's absolutely nothing in this world that can compare. And this is why I think Jesus says this: what good does it do for a person if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Again, pray with me. Lord, these are moments and times to think, to reevaluate, to see what is truly, truly important, to see what is worthwhile in giving our lives to, directing our time, our energy, and our resources, emotional, spiritual, and physical energy to the proper thing that has an eternal significance, an eternal legacy, and of course, that's the worship and praise and obedience to Jesus. So help us to do that in greater measure. And this week, as we look towards Easter Sunday, may we be reminded of what Christ has done on our behalf. And may we express gratitude through what we have just spoken of. We pray this in his name. Amen.